Well, welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Everybody staying above water? Good, good, good. All right. Everybody's doing good. All righty. Well, anybody have anything to share off the bat here before we start? Looks like Sister Irma has something. Go ahead, Sister Irma, you got the mic.
Well, before your message, I'd like to give a little testimony tonight on prayer. A song came to my remembrance this week while in prayer. Quote, prayer is the key to heaven and faith unlocks the door. And then I realized, over these past 4 months, how God has answered so many prayers that were no less than miracles. I have seen his healing power manifested. I've seen more wisdom to discern the workings of evil spirits. His divine way of meeting all our needs. Jehovah Jireh, our great provider. Hallelujah. My heart is filled with gratitude tonight for all he has done and all the prayers he has answered, and to God be the glory. And in closing, I want to comment on Psalms 145 verse 15, quote, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. And I'd like to say how greatly blessed and highly favored we are here on Pow Talk to hear present truth and nothing but the truth, and ways to not be deceived by these many, many false teachers. I just praise the Lord for you, Dan, sounding the alarm. Keep it up, and God bless you, and thank you.
Amen. Thanks for sharing that. God bless you, Irma. Amen. Anybody else have anything on their hearts? Okay. Well, I was going to do a couple songs tonight. Songs you all know, so I don't have to worry about putting the words up. You all know these songs by now. I'll do a couple of them, though. Kind of goes along with what I had to share. First one's called I'm Raising Up in My House Again. And He That Overcometh, you guys know those. I'm raising up in my house again to bring salvation without sin, tearing down that carnal man and every temple where he stands. I'm raising up with the brand new word in a voice you've never heard. I'm raising up in my house again. I'm raising up in my house again to bring salvation without sin, tearing down a carnal man and every temple where he stands. I'm raising up with a brand new word in a voice you've never heard. I'm raising up in my house again. I'm raising up in my house again to bring salvation without sin, tearing down that carnal man in every temple where he stands. I'm raising up with the brand new word in a voice you've never heard. I'm raising up in my house again. I'm raising up in my house again to bring salvation without sin, tearing down that carnal man in every temple where he stands. I'm raising up with the brand new word in a voice you've never heard. I'm raising up in my house again. I'm raising up in my house again to bring salvation without sin, tearing down that carnal man in every temple where he stands. I'm raising up with the brand new word in a voice you've never heard. I'm raising up in my house again. I'm raising up in my house again.
Thank you.
Him that overcometh will I make, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Him that overcometh will I make, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God. Him that overcometh will I make, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Him that overcometh will I make, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Him that overcometh will I make, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God. Him that overcometh will I make, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God. Him that overcometh will I make, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God.
Amen. Alrighty. I'm going to do one more kind of message on the will tonight before I move on. I was going to talk about spirit work this week, but I got kind of sidetracked, so I'm going to start off with a scripture tonight. If you have your Bibles, it's Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. It says, Joshua's talking to the people of Israel. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Choose life. Okay? Now, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the importance of the human will in redemption. I've been trying to show how unscriptural and dangerous Augustine's total depravity, total inability error is, mostly because it denies that we have the power of choice, either before or after we're saved. Apparently, Augustine's view of the human will went through some changes as he got older. In his early writings, he tried to reconcile his perverted views of God's sovereignty and the predestination with, you know, our power of choice. And he said that even though we can't really choose good in the sense of spirituality or choosing the gospel, we did have the power to choose evil. And that's why God holds us accountable and responsible for the evil we choose, because we can. In his later years, he came right out and denied the whole idea of free will because his view of predestination and election became so predominant in his writings that he just denied everything. No free will ever. As I've been studying all this stuff, you know, I'm convinced that the basic problem Christians have always had, always faced, is that they're continually presented with doctrinal choices that are wrong. I mean, the doctrine of the original fall, that's just one example. Those who agree with Augustine's view of the fall, which is about 90% of both the Catholic and the Protestant world, they're wrong. And there's been a few people down through church history who have rejected Augustine's view, but they're also wrong. They went into error on the opposite extreme. And they replaced one error with another error. And this is the way it's been down through the centuries with many of the Orthodox doctrines of Christianity. And it's the way it is today regarding the current apostasy and all these apostasy watchers who are supposed to be exposing it. You know, those who are being deceived They're being deceived because they're accepting very serious errors, which are unbiblical, which are being taught from the pulpits. But most of the people who are exposing this error and supposedly correcting this error, they're just as deceived. They're just as wrong. And I'm going to look at one tonight just to show you a good example of this. This guy's name is Bay. I think I mentioned him before in one of my messages last year. He's a senior pastor of a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota called Twin City Fellowship. He's very famous. He also runs a website exposing many of these false teachers today and all the errors. You know, one of the errors he's exposing is the idea that Christianity consists of making better decisions. If you're aware of Joel Osteen or Rick Warren or some of these guys out there that what they're preaching lately is, you know, make better decisions and you'll be happier. Make better decisions and your life will be better, okay? So he's just exposing this delusion. He's saying that it's wrong for these people to sort of put out the idea that Christianity just consists of making better decisions. You know, that kind of decisionism is being propagated pretty much right now. And, of course, all these people are following the lead of Robert Schuller, who published a book some years back called The Be Happy Attitudes. All the Beatitudes, he said, the Be Happy Attitudes. And in that book, Schuller uses the Beatitudes to teach that if we change our attitudes, if we change the choices we make, we're going to find happiness. So Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, a guy named John Baker, and a lot of others, you know, they're just following the lead of Schuller and saying we'll find happiness and even be a better Christian if we'll just make the right choices. So, of course, Dewey, Mr. Dewey, is against all this. This is humanism and psychology and all that. So he puts out an article called Why the Human Will Cannot Overcome Sin. And so he's going to expose this error. But unfortunately, he replaces their error with his own error. This is happening all the time now. Anyway, in this article, he says the human will is powerless to overcome sin. He starts out by saying, quote, during my first 10 years in Christian ministry, I was committed to the power of the human will, and it proved to be one of the greatest failures in my life and ministry. That commitment dominated my counseling and preaching. I assumed that the human will was the key to everything, from overcoming sin to freedom from demonic influence. I read books that went so far as speaking of the sovereignty of the human will, and I approved of them. I actually believed that when it came to doing something in the life of a believer, God was powerless to overcome the human will. I was not alone in my delusion. The American evangelical movement committed itself to the power of the human will as early as the 19th century, when the teachings of Charles Finney turned the movement away from the doctrines of grace, that's Calvinism, toward the doctrine of human ability. Finney taught that all humans are fully able to obey God as they are. They just need to get motivated. His influence still holds considerable sway over most evangelicals. This includes presented, how people are counseled, how sermons are preached, and how people think about sanctification. Whether stated or not, most people think that Christianity is about motivating people to make better decisions. But I have a question. What if, in fact, the human will, even for the Christian, is powerless to overcome sin? As we shall see, that is exactly what Paul experienced in his travail is the basis for his Romans 7 lament. The key to sanctification is not willpower, but rather the grace of God operating through the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace comes to us not from motivational books and sermons, but through God's ordained means of grace. Of course, so if simply making right choices is going to bring us happiness, going to bring us healing, and even sanctify us, well, who needs Jesus? Who needs the Holy Spirit? We can be happy and healthy and, you know, sanctified by the power of our own will as long as we keep making right choices. So Mr. Dewey is against this idea, of course, and he traces that kind of error, that kind of thinking, back to Charles Finney. He says Mr. Finney turned the evangelical movement in America from the doctrines of grace, that's from Reformed theology, from Calvinism, to the doctrines of human ability. Now, I just want to let you know that Calvinists, like Mr. Dewey, they hate Charles Finney because he did more to turn people away from Calvinism, like he says, than any man in modern history. Charles Finney was one of the few individuals in church history who rejected Augustine's view of the original fall. He rejected Calvinism in toto, and he became one of the most outspoken opponents of Reformed theology of his day. And he wreaked havoc among the Calvinistic camp. He turned many people away from that garbage. And his attitude towards Calvinism can be seen in the following two statements I picked up from his lectures on revival. The first one, he says, what results from such a teaching? He's talking about Calvinism. What results from such a teaching? Generations and generations, millions of souls go to hell while the church dreams and waits for God to save the world without our using the tools he has given us. This doctrine has been the devil's most successful tool for destroying souls. Another spot in his lectures on revivals, he says, no wonder the gospel takes so little effect when it is encumbered with dogmas. That's Calvinism. He's referring to Calvinism here. Dogmas. For hundreds of years, little of the true gospel has been preached to the world without being clogged with fraudulent theology. People are told they must repent, and in the same breath told they can't repent. The truth itself has been so mixed up with error that it produces the same effect as error. The gospel has been warped into another gospel or no gospel at all. He's talking about Calvinism, Reformed theology there. In his memoirs, he said that when he began ministering, preaching, so much had been said about God's election and sovereignty and all that. He found that it was a, quote, universal hiding place for both sinners and the church. In his view, Calvinism was all personal responsibility. It hindered evangelism. It encouraged laziness and sin. He saw Christians who believed they couldn't do a thing except believe regarding their own redemption. And this led them to do nothing to even better society. He said wherever he went, he had to demolish these refuge of lies. Wherever he found people hiding behind Calvinistic dogmas, he didn't hesitate to demolish them to the best of his ability. Of course, right there, that makes me like Mr. Finney. But unfortunately, like other individuals who've seen the evil of Augustine's heresies and Calvinism, Mr. Finney went too far in the opposite direction, and he ended up creating his own faulty theology called moral government theology, which is basically Pelagianism with a few alterations. Now, whether or not the error of today's preachers who are preaching better choices can be correctly laid at the feet of Finney is debatable. I'll leave that for another time. But the fact is, Mr. Finney did reject Calvinism, and he turned a lot of people away from Calvinism, but he turned them to another theology was, you know, just as wrong. Now, since Mr. DeWay is a Calvinist, he doesn't believe that the human will is ever free, not before conversion, not after conversion. So he's not interested in the kinds of decisions Christians make. Our decisions are basically irrelevant since salvation is monergistic. Salvation is all of God, none of you. It's all by God's sovereign intervention, not by your decisions. And any right decisions we might make, of course, are caused by God. We would never make decisions, right decisions in ourselves, because we're incapable of making right decisions, even after we're saved. So Mr. DeWay is going to try and prove from Romans chapter 7 that the human will, even for Christians, is powerless to overcome sin. He's going to prove that the key to sanctification is not using our wills to choose things that bring life or to resist sin or whatever, but to simply allow the grace of God to do its work in our lives. So he says, quote, Romans 7 is Paul's commentary on the 10th commandment, which is you shall not covet. Some teachers try to mitigate the implications of Romans 7 by claiming that the entire chapter is about Paul's experience before his conversion, but that ignores the fact that verses 7 through 13 are past tense and verses 14 through 25 are in the present tense. He goes on to say, as I see it, God used the 10th commandment to kill the self-righteous Pharisee that Paul was before his conversion. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul states that before his conversion, he considered himself blameless. And we know that that changed for Paul on the road to Damascus. Like the rich young ruler, Paul the Pharisee could say, I have kept all these commandments from my youth. But convicted by the Holy Spirit, Paul had to admit he was in violation of the 10th commandment. He was a dead sinner before his conversion. But what about after conversion? The 10th commandment showed Paul that he's sinful. Then he goes on to say, Romans 7:14 and 15 begins Paul's present tense discussion of his Christian life. Okay, so Mr. DeWay says that God used the 10th commandment to kill the self-righteous Pharisee that Paul was before his conversion. And quite frankly, it's hard for me to tell right there from those statements exactly when he thinks the Holy Spirit convicted Paul of the fact that he was in violation of the 10th commandment. Was it before his conversion or after his conversion? I can't really tell from the way he words it. If he's saying God used the 10th commandment to kill self-righteous Saul before he was converted, then he's obviously confused, because such a thing is impossible according to Reformation theology. In order for Saul the Pharisee to see through his self-delusion and realize he was in violation of the 10th commandment, he would first need to be illuminated regarding his real spiritual condition. Under Calvinism, an unregenerate, self-deluded person can't realize he's walking in self-delusion and that he needs salvation unless he's first regenerated, of course. So I have to assume that these statements here are all referencing Paul after conversion. Mr. DeWay, of course, is presenting the standard evangelical view of Paul's relationship to the law, which is dead wrong. And it's wrong because it calls Paul a liar. See, because according to Mr. DeWay and all evangelicals, before his conversion, Paul considered himself blameless regarding the keeping the commandments. But of course, he wasn't really blameless. He couldn't have been blameless, because we all know it's not possible for anyone to keep the law blamelessly. So after Paul was converted, the Holy Spirit showed him that when he was Saul the Pharisee, he was only deluded himself. He wasn't really blameless regarding the law. He was in violation of the 10th commandment and probably other commandments. Now, the problem with that view, of course, is that when Paul said he was blameless as touching the righteousness that's in the law in Philippians, he said that as a Christian. That wasn't the testimony of Saul, the deluded Pharisee. That was the testimony of Paul, the apostle. So if, after being born again, Paul realized that he had never really kept the law the whole time he thought he was keeping the law, I don't think he ever told the believers at Philippi that he was blameless with regards to the law, because I think he'd have been honest with them and said, you know, well, I thought I was obeying the law before I was saved, but really the Lord showed me I was not obeying the law at all. That's what he said, but he didn't. He maintained as a Christian that Saul the Pharisee was blameless regarding the law, and I think he's telling the truth. But see, Mr. DeWay can't and won't accept the testimony of Paul there because he can't. That directly contradicts his evangelical Calvinistic view of redemption. He would rather call Paul a liar. So he does. And that's ironic, because Mr. DeWay has exposed himself on his own website as a liar. In an article called Bereans and Tradition, he tells how a woman that's on his mailing list asked to be removed from the mailing list because she realized he was teaching Calvinism. I want to give you the quote here, what he says about this. He says, as we publish articles over the years, we occasionally get letters where previously happy readers demand to be removed from our mailing list. The reason? We have been found to disagree on one point of doctrine. One point of doctrine, okay? A recent letter like this said, I have enjoyed your articles, but I must ask you to remove me from your mailing list. I am a Berean, and I do not agree with your Calvinism. Then he says, the letter didn't specify which particular doctrine put me in the camp of those who do not search the scriptures. Since I do not promote John Calvin per se, I assume that the reaction was to my understanding of certain passages that teach election, or perhaps the perseverance of the saints. What troubles me is how this type of response tends to isolate us from discussion of the issues or interaction with biblical passages. This is the essence of parochialism. Guys like DeWay, they're fundamentally dishonest. Not only do they refuse to be corrected, they refuse to even admit what they're teaching. His reply to that woman saying, you're teaching Calvinism, I don't want to hear it, is that he denies he's teaching Calvinism, and he does it in a very devious way. What he says is, I do not promote John Calvin per se. Well, the lady didn't say he was promoting John Calvin per se. She said he was promoting Calvin's theology, Calvinism. And DeWay knows very well that is exactly what he's teaching. Then he says this woman's desire to separate from him is the essence of parochialism. Now what is parochialism? Well, the term parochialism means being provincial. In other words, it means being narrow in scope, considering only small sections of a larger issue. So after Mr. DeWay lies about what he's teaching, he turns around and accuses this poor woman of being narrow-minded because she's separating over one point of doctrine. And that's another lie, see, because the issue isn't one point of doctrine. Mr. DeWay is clearly promoting theology, which consists of many doctrines, all of which are error, and that woman doesn't want anything to do with him. So why didn't Douay just admit he's teaching Calvinism and politely accept her wishes? Why did he first deny that he was teaching Calvinism, then lie about it being just a one doctrine issue when it's a whole theology, and then turn around and slander the woman's character on top of it? That's the kind of guy this is. Another article called Free Will or the Bondage of the Will, he summarizes the three prevailing views in the church on the human will. He says, quote, "Let me summarize the three basic positions on the will of man in relation to ability to choose to obey God. One, Pelagianism, like that of Finney, teaches that humans are fully able to obey God without any special work of grace. The mere presence of a command from God, they say, requires of a free will that can obey it and comply. Two is semi-Pelagianism, which teaches that without prevenient grace, man would not be able to respond freely to the call to believe, but that God has already provided such grace to all humans. Prevenient, in the old English terms, means to go before. The semi-Pelagian view is also synergistic, meaning that salvation and sanctification are cooperative efforts between God and man. The third view is Luther and the other reformers who taught the bondage of the will. This position, anathemized by Rome in several canons of justification, was that all fallen sinners are in bondage to their own sins so much that they will not submit to God without a prior sovereign work of grace. This became the Reformation doctrine of grace alone, also called monergism. By this thinking, salvation is an act of God alone, and I agree with Luther on this matter. I agree with Luther on this matter." So the guy plainly says he agrees with Luther reformers who taught grace alone, monergism. He plainly agrees with the view that all sinners are in bondage to their own sins so much that they will not and they cannot submit to God without being born again, without a prior work of sovereign grace, he calls it. And if anybody needs further proof that Mr. Douay is teaching Calvinism, all they have to do is read his article called Recovering Reformation Theology, Rejecting Synergism and Returning to Monergism, which I actually taught on one time. Actually, don't have to read that article. Just look at the name. Just look at the title. The title tells you it all. What is Reformation theology, if not Calvinism? What is monergism, if not Calvinism? The fact is, Mr. Douay is a liar. He's a liar, and that makes him a deceiver. He needs to clean his own house before trying to correct everyone around him. Okay? Well, getting back to this article here on the human will that cannot overcome sin, he goes on to reiterate the dilemma Paul talks about in the last half of Romans 7. You know, Paul says there, you know, what he wants to do, he can't do. What he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing. Okay? He goes on and says this about that. He says, "Are they correct, those who claim that Paul can only mean his pre-Christian experience?" He says, "Consider the fact that in verse 22, Paul says, 'For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man,' whereas in Romans 3, Paul stated of unbelievers that none seek after God. That Paul speaks of his Christian experience also fits into the larger context and flow of Romans. Paul stated in Romans 7:15 that he hates sin, he wills not to sin, but nevertheless he sins. The human will is not capable of overcoming sin. Paul's discussion leads to his famous lament, 'Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from death?' Then he goes on to say, 'How does conversion bring one from blameless to wretched?'" He's saying, how does conversion bring a person like Paul, who thought he was blameless, to the realization he's actually wretched? He says, "It does so by removing the blinders of self-righteousness and imparting a true desire for holiness. The Holy Spirit in the Christian gives him or her the desire to please God. But the desire or willingness does not remove all sin. Progress in holiness leads, ironically, to a greater lament of the continued presence of sin. So we're better off joining Paul's lament about our wretchedness and reading forward to find the answer. Romans 8 is all the more comforting if we read it in the context of Paul's lament at the end of Romans 7. The law that caused Paul's lament in Romans 7 led him to the gospel in Romans 8, and it should do the same for us. The law that caused Paul's lament in Romans 7 led him to the gospel in Romans 8, and it should do the same for us. Jesus used the law to show his listeners that their need for righteousness was greater than they could imagine. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:20. This shows us we have a desperate need for Christ's righteousness that we cannot achieve by religious works. How can regeneration change a person from a blind Pharisee who thinks he's blameless, that's Saul, to a person who knows he's wretched in condition, that's Paul? Okay? And the answer is, such a change is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who removes the blindness from the man and shows him how unrighteous he really is, then he imparts a desire to be truly righteous. So according to Way, when Paul was an unsaved Pharisee, he considered himself blessed because he saw himself as being blameless with regards to obeying the law, obeying God, right? But now he's a Christian, he realizes that he never obeyed God, and even now he still can't obey God, not even as a Christian. So Paul was certainly wretched when he was in a self-deluded Pharisee, but now that he's a Christian who sees the truth, he's even more wretched because he still can't obey God or walk in righteousness. He still practices the evil he doesn't want to do. Then Mr. Dewey says, the law that caused Paul's lament in Romans 7 led him to the gospel in Romans 8, and it should do the same for us. I said, what? I thought this was Paul's Christian experience in Romans 7. I thought he already had been led to the gospel. I thought he was already saved. Does Paul need to be led to the gospel twice? Does Mr. Dewey think Paul was trying to keep the law after he was saved? I mean, it's kind of confusing. And what does the conflict Paul describes in Romans had to do with Jesus telling unsaved Pharisees about their need for a righteousness that's greater than the one they are walking in, self-righteous they are walking in? Why does Dewey compare the spiritual condition of unsaved, self-righteous Pharisees with Paul, the Christian? Why does he say we have a desperate need for Christ's righteousness that we cannot achieve by religious works? Who is the us and who is the we in these comments, these statements? You see, what Mr. Dewey is teaching in his article is that after Paul was born again, he tried to overcome sin through sheer willpower. He tried to stop coveting, that is, he tried to keep the 10th commandment, in his own strength. After becoming a believer, Paul hated sin, and he wanted to stop sinning, but he continued to practice sin anyway. He couldn't stop sinning because the human will is not capable of overcoming sin, which means he was trying to overcome sin by the human will. At the end of the article, Dewey repeats this view. He says, quote, dear Christian reader, consider the fact that Paul lamented his own inability to keep the 10th commandment. Consider that his answer to the impotence of the human will was the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 8. All right? So he implores the reader to consider the fact that Paul, the Christian, Paul, the apostle, lamented his own inability to keep the 10th commandment. He couldn't keep the 10th commandment. The will of Paul was impotent, and all his efforts to keep the 10th commandment were vain because the human will cannot overcome sin. That means Paul is trying to overcome that sin, trying to keep the 10th commandment by his own will. And he asks us to consider the fact that the answer to Paul trying to keep the law by his own willpower is to simply yield to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Just yield. So the bottom line is this. Dewey is really comparing the false teachers of today, like Rick Warren, to what the Apostle Paul was living in and experiencing for a time after he was converted. I don't know how long, supposedly. How long was he in that predicament? I don't know. But just as today's false teachers tell people they can be righteous by making right choices, so Paul the Christian, for a time, apparently thought he could be righteous by making right choices. And since Paul failed miserably, and he admitted it, we should view the teaching of today's false teachers the same way. They were trying to do the same thing. What does the scripture really say about making right choices? Does the Bible say Christians are responsible to make better decisions? Or does it simply tell us to yield to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit? Is there any connection in Scripture between the decisions, the choices we make, and the results of those choices? Well, we're going to look at a couple of Scriptures here, okay? First is in Romans 6, 12 through 13. This is the New American Standard, these three verses we're going to read. Paul says to the Christians, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't let sin reign anymore, he says. Instead of presenting your body to sin, present your body to righteousness, right? So here Paul tells Roman Christians they have a choice. He tells them not to continue presenting their bodies to sin. Instead, they should present them to God. What sounds like these people have a choice, doesn't it? It sounds like they have the power to choose what they will do. Allow sin to reign in their bodies or not allow sin to reign in their bodies. Sounds like they have the ability to choose to present their bodies to sin or present their bodies to righteousness, doesn't it? Now, does the fact that Paul encourages them to allow or not allow something, to make a choice between something, does that mean he's telling them to do it in their own strength? I don't think so.